We are speaking from Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and she poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So when I heard that we were preaching about this scripture, I was quite happy because I quite like this scripture. It's really challenging, but it's amazing to see love poured out so lavishly and so extravagantly. And it's been really nice to go through and kind of unpack it and see who Jesus is and who we can be to him. So this passage takes place 2 days before Jesus eats the Passover with his disciples and 3 days before the crucifixion. And Chris is going to do a little bit on the next bit.
Thanks. Shall I sit down? You can if you like. Thanks, Tom. Thank you for spontaneously jumping on the sound desk as well. Okay, so in any real relationship, there is going to be transformation and change. Okay, so this is my lovely wife, and since I married her, I have seen myself change in areas in my life, and I have seen Emily change in areas in her life as well. And that's going to happen in any real relationship. It's almost impossible for that not to happen, especially when it's a close relationship. So I know that I've grown massively in sensitivity and tenderness since I got married. Now, you might not agree with me, because you may find me a fairly insensitive person, but you have no idea what I was like 10 years ago. I was definitely a lot worse. So I'm just going to look at the different relationships to Jesus in this story. So there's three kinds of people in this passage. The first kind of people is the people that want to kill Jesus. So this is the Pharisees. They have no relationship with him. The second is the person who gives him everything that she has, which is obviously the woman, and there's relationship there and she changes. And the third is a person who wants to use Jesus for their own personal gain, and there is a level of relationship there but no positive growth. And obviously that's Judas. Okay, so I'm just going to talk about those three groups of people. So the first group of people, we're talking about people who, well, want to kill Jesus. I'm not saying that, you know, people walk around today wanting to kill Jesus, but people walk around with a distaste for Jesus. So why do the Pharisees not like Jesus? I'm going to suggest that he exposes what's in their hearts, and that their hearts are not for God, and that they have unbelief in their hearts when it comes to Jesus. And you will meet many unbelievers who don't like Jesus. Some of the guys went street preaching yesterday. I'm sure they will have met many people who didn't like Jesus whilst they were street preaching. Don't know how they couldn't like you, Johnny, but there you go. I honestly believe, right, that most atheists who say that they're atheists are not atheists because they find the thought of God illogical, because it says in the Bible that God has set eternity in our hearts. And that doesn't just mean for believers, that means for everyone. So I genuinely believe, and when you talk to people on the streets, you get this sometimes, that most people decide that they don't believe in God because they don't want to face up to being morally accountable to him. Because if they face up to the fact that they're morally accountable to him, they're in trouble. because they know that their lives need to change and they don't want to change. So they say that God doesn't exist so that they can stay in their sin, basically. I'm not saying everyone thinks that, but I honestly think a lot of people genuinely think that. And the Pharisees don't like Jesus because he exposes that their religious hearts are not in it. It's all about the external for them. And it's really easy for us to do that. It doesn't matter what I say on a Sunday morning. It doesn't matter what I say in home group. I can say all the right things. The question is, what am I like when nobody's there? And we need to ask ourselves that question. So are our hearts for him or is it a show? And it's not a black and white question because none of us are perfect. We're always going to be in a position where there's some selfishness in our hearts. But we can look like we're walking with God to please people and to promote ourselves when our hearts are not in it. And so the second response is the response of the woman. She doesn't care about the reaction of man because she knows it's not culturally acceptable for her, firstly, to anoint a man, and secondly, to waste this expensive ointment on him. And Emily will talk about that in a bit. She has lost her fear of man because she has seen how infinitely worthy he is. And our expression of God is going to be based on our revelation of him. If we have a revelation of how awesome he is and how much he loves us, we're going to find ourselves expressing ourselves to him. We can't drum up expression if we don't have a heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So she has an expression. Her worship has an expression. She does something. David dances before the Lord. It's an expression. In Psalm 63, David says, I lift up my hands in your name. It's an expression. Now, many people are going to turn around and they're going to say, yeah, but worship is your lifestyle. It's your whole life. And that is true. But this passage isn't talking about the woman's lifestyle because we have no idea what happened to her in the future. We don't know whether she continued to walk with God or not. I assume she did, but I don't know. But I do know that in the moment she worshipped him. And it's good for us to have that balance in terms of worship is our life. It's our entire life to be pleasing to him as an offering and a sacrifice. But at the same time, there's a moment and there's a time where we pour out our hearts to him, whether that be in prayer or song or however you want to do it. If you want to go to the left and go to the right.
Come on.
Yeah, jump. It's good. I saw some of you guys start moving then. It was good. I liked it. So I just want to share a quick testimony. So when I first got saved, I got saved in an Anglican church, and I can remember standing at the top of a staircase while I was sitting on the top step, and the vicar's wife, called Roz, she was a lovely woman, was stood at the bottom of the staircase. We were having a conversation, and it was one of those moments where I just went, I'm saved. I get it. The light bulb went on, you know? And it was like, I deserve death, and he has given me life. That's outrageous. And there was an adoration in my heart that he would love me enough to choose me, despite the fact that I knew I was a numpty. And the next thought was, well, hang on a sec. If I'm going to be with him forever, then I know for a fact that my family are not at this moment in time, because they're not Christians and they're not saved. I had a revelation that I was saved, so I knew that they weren't. And that broke me. And that's helped me have a heart for the lost. But the other thing that happened was that I was so grateful. So the first year after I got saved, every time I was in a time of worship, literally, I just cried the whole way through. And I know I'm an emotional person, okay? But I was so glad that I knew him. And we used to have these praise services in the Anglican church, and they were evening services, and they looked a little bit like our Sunday morning services. Because to have just a time of worship for like half an hour in the Anglican church was quite radical, you know? So we'd go to these praise services, and I can remember singing, here I am to worship, here I am to say that you're my God, and singing, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, it was around 2005. And my heart was just so moved, and I just wept. I can remember going to Spring Harvest, it's a Christian conference, and walking into this big tent with about 5,000 people in the room, in the tent rather, and I'm thinking, all these people love Jesus, that's mental. Because it was so new to me, you know? 5,000 people, really, in the scale of the church is quite a small amount, really. But to me, I was like, wow, these people are like me. That's strange. And I can remember tears coming down my eyes as I was walking up the stairs to go in because I was anticipating worshiping him because I was so grateful for what he'd done. Sorry, I need to find where I am now because I've been waffling. You know, I can remember being in, talking about expressing ourselves in worship, I can remember being in a worship time. It was in Bradford Cathedral, actually. And there were loads of, probably similar to what you went to yesterday, you know, there were loads of different evangelical churches represented. And I was stood at the back. I think there might have been one person that I was with that I knew, and I wanted to lift my hands. I can remember standing there thinking, what are those people behind me think if I lift my hands? And I stood there thinking about lifting my hands for half an hour. And then I think I lifted my hands up in the last, like in the last chorus, and then they closed the worship time. I remember sitting down thinking, I just spent half an hour thinking about putting my hands in the air rather than worshiping God. And you know, it takes a bit of time for us to break out of these things sometimes. I mean, I can even remember singing the songs when I first got saved. Well, actually, I say singing the songs. I wouldn't sing the songs because I was a snobby classical musician, and these modern worship songs were beneath me, so I wasn't going to sing them. So I stood there. I listened to the preach, but I just stood there thinking, yeah. I can remember one lady going, "Jesus, I love you," and I was thinking, "You're mental." And you know, so. But God brings us into more and more and more freedom as we walk with him. So, I've talked about the Pharisees and the fact that they wanted to kill him. They don't like him very much. We talk about the woman and giving her all to him. And the third person is Judas, where Jesus is a means to an end. So if you come to Jesus for what you can get, so you come for money, for healing, for peace, for security, for joy, for happiness, you're coming to an idol. Jesus promises us one thing, and that's himself. And if God is a means to an end in your life, you're being like Judas. He is enough. And the amazing thing is, right, is that when you come to him for him, you receive all the benefits of a son, of an heir. But when you come to him for all these benefits, actually you receive nothing that will last. He promises us himself, and he is enough. So, the woman comes to Jesus and she loves him with her heart and with her actions. So I was thinking, how do I do that in my own life? What is my motivation for loving God? Why do I love him? It says that we love him because he first loved us. So I can't love him if he hasn't first loved me. So how do I actually know that he loves me? Now, this is not a black and white answer. There are many answers to that question. And they might be different for you, but when I think for myself, what makes me go, oh my word, he loves me, is the notion that he chose me. Why the heck would he choose me? And you may have grown up in a Christian family, but that doesn't make a difference. The truth is that you're chosen. It says that you were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
Wonderful.
Oh, why did he choose me? It's amazing. Now, I believe that everyone can be saved, but the truth is there are thousands of people who hear the gospel and don't get saved. But I responded. Only by his grace. And that makes me love him. It's amazing. My second motivation, and I've already touched on this, is that I'm a numpty. And I know that I loved sin before I was a Christian. And as a Christian, I've made stupid mistakes. And he chose me knowing that I was going to stuff it up. That's amazing. You know, and one thing, right, I just want to encourage you, because this has really encouraged me. I can be a man after God's own heart, despite the fact that I've made stupid mistakes. You know, it's so easy to disqualify ourselves, but we look at the life of King David. You know, he checks out Bathsheba having a bath, and he goes and he gets with her, and he gets her pregnant. Now, you might think that, you know, she invited him, but he's the king. She can't say no to him. So he comes over, he gets Bathsheba pregnant, and he gets her husband killed on the front line. I mean, that's pretty hectic, isn't it? And he is described as a man after God's own heart. Despite the fact that he stuffed it up. And it's not the sin in our lives that's the issue. It's how we respond to it. Because if you read Psalm 51, it's amazing. And when I've made some stupid mistakes in my life, that's something that I've clung to. You read Psalm 51, David has such a heart of repentance. And he throws himself on God. Yeah. And that's why he's described as a man after God's own heart. So it doesn't matter what you've done. If you throw yourself on him and throw yourself on him in repentance, then you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart. And that's amazing. I don't deserve to be a man after God's own heart. So that makes me love him. Right, I'm going to hand over to this lovely lady now.
What am I doing? Does anyone know?
You're there.
So I'm going to speak a little bit more about the woman and talk a bit more about her heart and who she was. So we don't actually know who she is in this passage of scripture. We know that she's a woman. In other stories that are similar to this, which we can't necessarily verify whether they're exactly the same story or not, the woman is Mary, the brother of the sister of Lazarus, or she's Mary Magdalene, who's seen as a sinner. In this instance, we can't necessarily pin down exactly who she is, because it doesn't tell us. But we know that she's a woman, and we know that she's being lavish towards Jesus. We can see what she does through her actions. We can see her heart and who she is through her complete sold-outness for Jesus. And we can see how much she values Jesus through the value of what she uses to anoint him with. So she uses nard, which is an ointment, a fragrant ointment. And it says that it was worth 300 denarii, however you pronounce that, which I, when in there it says was a year's salary. So if you think about your year's salary, that's a lot of money in one go. You might not even have your year's salary in one go on you right now. Well, you don't. You definitely don't. But in your bank, you probably don't have your year's salary unless you're an excellent saver. She had something of value and of worth, and she poured it out. So I want to ask you, have you ever been extravagant? Can you ever think of a time when you were extravagant? Think about it. Who was it for? Why did you do it? Perhaps you haven't been extravagant. Perhaps you pride yourself in looking after things and not wasting anything, which is something I can definitely say about my husband. If you've ever met Chris, you will know that he does not like to waste anything. He's a little bit of a scrimper and a saver. Everything in our house, food waste, none of it goes in the bin. If he catches me putting any food in the bin, I'm told off, because it either goes on our allotment or to our chickens, and it would be a waste to have it thrown into landfill. So he doesn't like to waste things. In fact, when we were moving house, we'd had some of the electrics redone, and there was a socket that wasn't working anymore. And I said to Chris, "Oh, how do we dispose of this? Where do we get rid of it? Like, can I just throw it in the bin?" He was like, "No. Keep it. We might need it." So flipping heck, it's a socket that just take it off the wall.
Can I just say that's since gone in the bin? Thank you.
Good. I'm glad. So you can see that he doesn't like to waste things, but he will be extravagant when the time is right. So we were at a barbecue at Tony and Joy's a while ago. Now, we weren't married, and that evening, we were going to go and visit my parents, and we were supposed to be sorting out train tickets. Chris wasn't there for some reason. I can't remember the excuse he gave me for why he couldn't come. But he was supposed to be meeting me at Tony and Joy's, and then we were supposed to be going to get the train home. And I was thinking, what time is it? We're not going to get the last train. Chris was like, don't worry about it. I'll be there. We hadn't booked any tickets. And he turned up, and he told me to go outside, and kind of said, ta-da, and in front of me was a car, fully insured, it was mine, and it was ready to drive home. And we weren't married, and my mum thought he was mental. She was like, Chris, I'm not sure this is a good idea. I think perhaps in her mind, she thought, you're not married, you might buy her a car, and then you might break up, that'll be awful, you've wasted all that money. But you know what? It wasn't a waste, because he was being extravagant. And sometimes he's not extravagant. Sometimes he's just really nice and he does things for me. And he tidies up or he does the washing up. But that shows me the value that he places on me. The extravagant things, but also the small things. What you are willing to spend on something shows the value that you place on that thing or that person. And I'm really lucky to say that I feel really valued by Chris, because he'll be extravagant, but he'll also be kind and serving. But it shows the value that you place on something, the lengths that you're willing to go. What lengths are you willing to go for Jesus? What lengths, what value are you willing to place on the invaluable one, the King of Kings, the one whose value is eternity? What are you willing to spend on him? So, we wanted to talk to somebody who is not as loud as us, because it's probably quite easy to look at us and think, well, you find it really easy to be all in your face and to just like flail around in worship. And when a really fast song comes on, you find it really easy to just like bop around and go crazy. And Chris does a little butt dance.
Don't say that.
You do. In fact, when Jess was here the other week, she just pointed at you and you were like... And she thought it was hilarious.
I'm really sorry about my wife.
So we thought, though, that it would be a good idea to speak to someone who actually gives their all for Jesus and loves Jesus, but their temperament isn't to be in your face or to be really loud, but they're obedient to God. And we wanted to do a little interview with this person just to demonstrate that no matter your temperament and no matter your personality, you can give your all for God. So, Peter King, we love you. Are we doing it here? Are you doing
I can't be bothered moving the sofa, so you can sit there and you can sit there. Easy peasy.
Okay.
You can sit on a comfy one, Pete.
Okay. Can everyone see? Okay, I might need to put somebody. So welcome, Peter, to the Gateway Chat Show. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do it like that the whole time. Although I do quite enjoy the American accent. So we've got a few questions for you, Pete, just because we love you and we think you're wonderful, but you're not the same personality as us, and that's brilliant. So when you became a Christian... did your personality change?
Mike.
No, I'd say both before I got saved and after I got saved, I was always a quiet person. But through seeking God and worshipping him and seeking him in every area of my life, he's given me more boldness and confidence and made me more courageous to express myself. He's empowered me through worshipping him, basically.
So what do you think has changed and how did that happen? Like, was there a moment in time or has it been gradual? What kind of things have happened for you to feel like you stepped out for God?
Not long after I got saved, about a year, I think it was, maybe just less, it was a ministry time, and a lady approached me and she said she really felt God saying to me, just lift up your hands. And this is quite a scary prospect for me at the time, because I was quite a shy person. And so I thought, okay, well, I've got to be obedient. So I raised my hands in worship, and it really broke something for me. So I'd say through raising my hands, God's allowed me to become more bold and courageous in that. That was probably about, I think it was 14 years ago. So yeah, it's again through worship that he's brought me through.
And how has that kind of continued in your life? What, I guess, other expression or what other things do you feel God's done for that to kind of have grown?
I think it was probably a couple of years after that. I was approached by someone in the church to begin leading worship in the home group, and I was absolutely like petrified at the thought of my rubbish playing and rubbish singing, etc., which hopefully has improved over time. But
amen.
But yeah, it was terrifying. But again, I stepped out, and it was only a couple of songs in an evening. But you know, it was again a step of faith through worship, and he's made me more courageous. It's basically God just has a knack of easing you step by step at the pace that he knows that you can cope with, basically.
It's good.
So to sum up, where do you think that God has kind of brought you from, and where is he taking you to? And obviously you're still on a journey, but what's that journey been so far?
I'd say before I got saved, I was quite a shy, introverted person, and I'd be quite fearful for anything. Even like sitting here now talking in front of everyone, like I'm still a bit nervous, but like it would be like absolutely petrifying before I was saved. So I'd say he's changed me from a really introverted and shy person into like a quietly confident person, because I'm still quiet, but like I have a confidence in him, and it's only through worshipping him and seeking him in my life that I've actually been able to gain that.
That's good.
Woo! So how would you say that you've been obedient in stepping out, even though that might not be your natural kind of temperament to kind of put your hand up for things or whatever?
I would say just through seeking him in every area of my life. It's more than just standing in the congregation and worshipping. You know, for me, I really had to seek him in every area. To break strongholds, and it's through that you know I've been able to step out and become more bold.
Last question. What would you say to people who might not be kind of naturally super confident to help them to kind of step out or be obedient to God whilst being themselves as well?
I wouldn't say it's actually got any easier for me. It's more a conviction to say, yes, I'll be obedient to God. So you just have to take that step of faith, and it's hard, you know, sometimes, but you have to choose God every time. And if you keep choosing him, he keeps empowering you. And again, it's step by step. He has a knack of placing people in your life at the right time and to push you that little bit further. And it's just to trust God to that he'll provide in every regard, you know, to bring you through and make you more courageous and bold. So again, I'm still quiet, but you know, if you seek God, then he makes you confident in that quietness. You know.
It's good.
Thank you, Pete. You can sit down now. So God is after our hearts and after us to be obedient in giving ourselves to him, and he wants us to lavishly spend our love on him. So I've got a picture, Matt. I'm sorry if I haven't briefed you, told Abby earlier. There's a picture on here, hopefully. Yeah, that's it. This is the most expensive painting ever sold at auction. Does anybody know what it's called? No, I didn't know before I researched it either. It's Salvator Mundi's. Did I pronounce that correctly?
Salvator Mundi.
Salvator Mundi. And sorry, I was corrected yesterday. And it's by Leonardo da Vinci. And it sold for around... Does anyone want to guess what it sold for? too much. No, no one. Okay, put in? 100 million. Any higher than 100 million? 400 million. It sold for £336 million. Yeah, million pounds. Well, I moved it into pounds. I think it was US dollars, actually, originally. So to me, this painting is not actually worth very much because it doesn't interest me. If you asked me to pay a pound for it, I'd probably say, I don't want it in my house. I'll pay you a pound to keep it because I'm not bothered about it. But the person who bought it was probably bothered about it for a range of reasons. It might have been the person who painted it. It might have been when it was painted, the materials that were used to paint it, what the picture is of, its historical significance. So people place value on things, and then in response to that, they will spend what they think that thing is worth. They will spend whatever value they have assigned to that. So we can assign value to people or things, and we can decide what we're willing to pour out on them. But Jesus already has infinite value, and that does not change, regardless of the value that you decide he has in your life. regardless of whether you recognize his value, it does not change. If I don't recognize it though, I'm selling myself short of my purpose in life, because I was created to glorify the Father in heaven. That was why I was created. That was what I was made for. And if I don't recognize his value, I am selling myself short of my purpose and who I am and what I was made for. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him and I have made him." And Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, and that are on that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." All things were created for him. I was created for his glory. And if I cannot bring myself to give him the extravagance that he deserves, then I have missed the point. I have missed my point. The passage uses the word waste. It says that the people around said that he wasted, that the lady wasted the ointment when she anointed Jesus. But it depends about your perspective as to whether you think that it was wasted. Because if you're looking around you and you don't have your undivided attention on Jesus, then it's a waste. But if you're the lady and your undivided attention is on the Christ before you, it is not a waste to give your all. She knew that she would look crazy. She knew that people might think that she would lack logic. When Chris gave me that car, my mum thought he was mad. He lacked logic because he was being extravagant and lavish. And what about this? And what about that? And what else could you have spent that on? And what if she doesn't like it? But this lady wasn't made to keep everything that she had. She was made to throw it on Jesus. That was her purpose. She was also playing a part in God's plan for humanity. She didn't know, perhaps she did, who knows? The passage doesn't tell us. But she was playing a part in God's plan that the Son of God would die. He would be killed and he would rise again. And she didn't know it, but she was anointing his body for burial. And her unreserved love was part of God's huge plan for you and for me. And she played her part because she was obedient. She gave her all. And little did she know the significance of that moment, of what was about to happen when she gave everything that she had. In the moment of giving her all and of letting her fragrance pour forth, in her obedience, she was doing something not just beautiful, but significant. She was anointing the Saviour of the world before he died a sinner's death so that you might live. And Jim Elliot says, "You will not waste your life on giving it to Jesus." He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Luke 17:33, it says, "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." Devotion to Jesus will cost you. There are a few ways in which it cost this woman. It cost her financially. She gave a year's worth of her salary. She also gave some of her reputation and her pride. If you decided to give a year's worth of your salary, the people around you, I can pretty much guarantee, even I might say, "Are you mental? Are you off your rocker? Are you out of your mind? What are you going to live on? How are you going to pay your bills? How are you going to provide for this and that?" But in that moment, didn't matter, because the Lord Jesus was in front of her and she was giving all that she had to anoint the Saviour of the world. Think about how much that nard cost. It cost her her whole year's salary. It might have been a family heirloom that she was going to use for her own burial. It was an anointing oil. She might have been giving up something of sentiment as well, not just of monetary value, but also something that she was going to use for her own family and for her own self. But she gave it to Jesus. So selfless devotion results in action. It looks like something. In this case, it looked like oil being poured in a lavish act. So I just want to challenge you and say that if this lady held the bottle and she just looked at it, nothing would have happened. She would have walked by with the bottle in her hand and she would have used it for whatever she wanted to use it, whatever the plan was, for her own burial or something else, and nothing would have happened that day. But instead, she opened the bottle. And I want to challenge you to open the bottle. Open your fragrance and pour it on Christ, because you can look at the bottle and you can presume that it smells really good. But if you never open it, you will never know. Looking at the perfume does not make it fill your nostrils. It does not fill you with a sweet sensation. Holding on to your valuables will not demonstrate your love for the most valuable one that there is. So once you've opened the bottle, you need to pour it out. And you need to pour it out on Jesus. You need to let the fragrance fill the room. Let it touch your skin and your hands. Because once you open that bottle, he'll make you smell like that fragrance of Christ. And it will permeate you. And it prepared him for burial. And it was what marked his death and then his resurrection. And if you have that fragrance and that scent in your life, other people will smell it. Once you pour out that worship to God, they will notice it. Wherever you go, you will smell like Christ. You will look like him. You won't be able to get it off because the scent of Christ is in your life, but you have to open the bottle and pour it out on him because he longs for you to lavishly love him like he created you to. So just to close, you don't have to be loud and outwardly confident to open your bottle. You just have to be obedient.
Sure. So I just want to say two things. The first thing is, like Emily says, it's not about personality. And that's why we asked, that's why we got Pete up. And yeah, we're all going to have different expressions. I'm going to tell you a quick story. I can remember the first time Emily was in the worship team and I wasn't. And I stood there and Emily's giving it, you know, while she's worshiping away. And I'm stood there watching her thinking, is she always like that? Because when I'm by the piano, I can just see her out of the corner of my eye like that. And I don't really see what she's like, and I like full on facial expressions and everything. And I didn't even realise that she was like that, despite the fact that she's my wife. And so people are going to have different expressions because of personality, but stepping out is not about personality. Like Emily said, it's about obedience. The other thing that I was just going to say is Emily quoted, do you want to just read that Jim Elliot quote again? Where is it?
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
You know, when Jim Elliot said that, he didn't know that he was going to get martyred, but he was martyred. I think it's amazing that, you know, that he said that before he was it in the Andes, was it? Ecuador. And he was, you know, he was speared by an indigenous tribe and he was part of a group of missionaries that went there. But his reward in heaven will be great. So I just think it's awesome that he said that. He didn't know that he was going to die a death like that, you know, but God knew. So, and I'm sorry, I feel like I keep talking about Pete, but when I'm leading worship and I see Pete at the back on the sound desk and he's got his hands in the air, it just encourages me. You know, whilst I'm worshiping, and he's not the only one, but, you know, I'm not going to pick out everyone. So I'm not saying that we all have to be like Pete or all be like Emily, But God is calling us to break open our alabaster box. And it looks like something.
So our final question to you is, what does your alabaster box look like?